in Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8, we're really going to focus on the first three verses in Romans chapter 8, maybe refer to a few of the others. But last week, we were very pleased to see that when we are in Christ, that we are out from under the law. The law of God, as you know, is a very holy thing, but it is a death sentence for sinners. The law is very holy, but also very demanding. The law requires perfection. The law says, if you sin, you must die. That's why Paul calls the law of sin and death. And that's why we're so happy to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of grace and not law. And we're very happy that the gospel of grace offers us freedom from the law of sin and death. Paul put it this way, you might look in Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The point is that when God regenerates us, and when we then believe in Christ, we are taken out from under the jurisdiction of the law. You see, open up the prison doors. The law has no more authority over us. We were scheduled for execution, but we have a last-minute reprieve from Christ. Now, this thing that freed us from the law, Paul calls the law of the Spirit. It is a different law altogether. It is a different way of dealing with sinners, and you might call it the grace way. This is what Paul has been teaching us in Romans. God has fashioned a grace way of dealing with sinners. The law said, put him in prison and execute him. But grace says, let him go. The law says, hold him accountable for all of his sins. But grace says, cast his sins as far as the east is from the west. The law says, this man has no righteousness at all. But grace says, let the righteousness of Christ count for him. The law says, this man's flesh is evil. But grace says, he has God's Spirit in him, which is very good. The law says, schedule his execution. But grace says, give him eternal life. The law says, condemnation. But grace says, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It is the grace way that has set us free. It is pure, unmitigated grace. It is undeserved and unmerited, and it is by the sheer kindness of God toward his elect. The grace that extends to sinners is not by man's will, but entirely by the sovereign will of God. And it has nothing to do with man's works or his rituals. Paul began teaching this way back in chapter 3. You might remember Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. After he has shown us that we're all guilty before God and we're all guilty under the law, look what he says in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. He says, but now, I love those two words, you see, because it portrays that there's something very different now, you see. But now the righteousness of God, whose righteousness? God's righteousness. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, that is, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, how? Freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're going to find now in chapter 8 that there is a new operating principle in those who believe in Christ. Now, before we believed in Christ, there was only one operating principle inside of you. And it was called the flesh. And the flesh, or that old sin nature, had its way because it was unopposed. That old sinful nature had a free reign in our hearts, and it worked mightily, didn't it? But then, just like Paul, we met Christ along the Damascus road of life, and Christ revealed himself to us, and he spoke to us, and we saw our sin clearly, and we saw our condemnation clearly, and we cried out for Christ to save us, and we believed in him. And it was a glorious day when our sins were forgiven and when we were freed from condemnation. It was a glorious day when the hope of heaven replaced the terror of hell. But it was even more glorious than we knew. We didn't know much about it then, but now we've learned that when we believed, God gave us something very special. He gave us His Holy Spirit. God didn't leave us in bondage to the flesh, but He bid His Holy Spirit to move in with us. And the Holy Spirit of God took up residence in us. And He directs our steps whether we realize it or not. It is the Holy Spirit who works in us to help us and to sanctify us and to teach us and to guide us. There is a new life principle within us, and Paul calls it a law. It's the law of the Spirit, he says in chapter 8 and verse 2. Now, those who are outside of Christ are said to be those who walk by the flesh. This is a general expression of their behavior. Their sin nature is so dominant that it can be fairly said that they walk after the flesh. The sin nature can be clearly seen in their daily walk. In fact, the sin nature is what compels that daily walk. They are of the world, their flesh lusts after the things of the world, and their daily walk is characterized by the sinful flesh. So Paul lumps all those who are outside of Christ as those who walk after the flesh. Paul has no problem in lumping all unbelievers in the same category. They are those who walk after the flesh. But those who believe in Christ are in another category altogether. That is because those who believe in Christ have been given another operating principle. Believers have a new nature with a very powerful captain at the steering wheel. And this captain is named the Holy Spirit. This new nature, captained by the Holy Spirit, is so powerful that Paul puts Christians in a whole new category. Even though Christians still have that nagging sin nature, that old nature, their daily walk is so changed that Paul describes Christians as those who walk after the Spirit in verse 1. If you were to put the lost man side by side with the saved man, you would soon see that the lost man certainly walks after the flesh. And the saved man certainly walks after the Spirit. This great difference in their daily walk is due to the influence of the Holy Spirit, which is given to every believer. When we read the first 16 verses of chapter 8, we find the Holy Spirit is just about in every verse. And this suggests that Paul is making an emphatic statement concerning this new dynamic in the believer. The new Christian life is radically different because he has a new nature and a very powerful captain. Chapter 8, then, is about the great security that we have in our salvation. And I want now to begin to detail those things which assure us of our salvation. First of all, I want you to notice verse 1, that we are in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. This is actually the reason why we have great assurance in our salvation. And this is why Paul states it so emphatically. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We must finally understand that our salvation does not rest on our own merit. It does not rest in our religious performance. It does not rest in our obedience to the law. It does not rest in our upright character. It does not rest in the quality of our prayer life. It does not rest in the extent of my love for others. If it rested in any of these things, it would not be rest at all, would it? No. If it rested in any of these things, we would lie awake at night in fear of condemnation. For who can say that his own merit entitles him to heaven? We know that it doesn't entitle us to heaven, and so we have no assurance if our salvation is in any way based on our own performance. In fact, to the extent we trust our own performance, we live in great fear. But here is our assurance. Here is our great confidence. We are in Christ. This is the only reason we are accepted by the Father. This is the only reason that we have sins forgiven. This is the only reason that we have righteousness stamped to our accounts. This is the only reason Christ can go ahead and begin construction on our dwelling places. It is because we are in Him. One day Jesus was talking with His disciples, and listen to what He told them in John 14:1. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Isn't that good news? Put your heart at ease. Let not your heart be troubled. And isn't that what Romans 8 is all about? Paul in Romans 8 is telling those in Christ not to be troubled. Jesus told His disciples in John 14:1-3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here Jesus is telling His disciples that He was about to go to heaven to begin construction on their very own houses. Now I would suggest to you that if Jesus begins construction on your house, then He is certain that you are coming to live in it, don't you think? Jesus had no doubts about their salvation, even though Peter would soon deny Him with cursing. And Thomas would doubt Him. And all the others were very weak too. They were weak, but Jesus was certain about their salvation. How is this possible? It is possible because the salvation of Christ does not hinge on the merit of the man, but it hinges on the merit of Christ. If you are in Christ, you will soon be in a mansion in heaven. Here is what "in Christ" means. It means that God planned to save you before the world began. It means that He chose you before He created the world. It means that He chose you ultimately to be cleansed of sin and to be made holy and blameless. It means that Christ determined to be your representative. Christ said, "I will become a man and I will live an obedient life on behalf of the elect. There will be no fault found in Me and my perfection will count for them. And furthermore, I will pay their penalties. If death was their penalty, then I will suffer it for them. And then I will send my Spirit to indwell them, and I will give them faith to believe in me, and I will produce some good works in them through my Spirit, so that everyone can see that they are in me, but in my works, not theirs, you see. That will bring them to my Father's house. Now, this is what it means to be in Christ. It means that Christ counts for you. His holy person counts for you. His perfect obedience counts for you. His suffering death counts for you. And if Christ is accepted, then you are accepted. So can you lose your salvation? Not if you believe in Christ. Not unless somehow Christ is found wanting. Now, we're talking about what we have that gives us assurance for our salvation, and we see next that in verse 1 that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I don't know if you can feel the Holy Spirit in you. I rather doubt that you can. He's not lodged in your spleen or in your liver. Your doctor can't see the Holy Spirit on an X-ray. That's because the Holy Spirit is not a material substance that can be felt or touched or seen. You may get chill bumps every so often when you think about your spiritual blessings, and perhaps that's a feeling. But the Holy Spirit is God Himself who indwells you with His influence. The Bible teaches that every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. This is seen even in our Romans 8 text. Look at Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I want you to note that this verse is teaching that every believer has the Holy Spirit in him. But by way of observation, it also is strong evidence for the divinity of Christ. This is just a little side note here. Note that the Holy Spirit is called first the Spirit of God. Do you see that? Look at your verse in verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. But then notice what the Holy Spirit is called. He's called the Spirit of Christ. So this is a recommendation for the divinity of both the Spirit and of Christ and of the Father, you see. But the Holy Spirit is in you. And the Holy Spirit in you is a great assurance of your salvation. Whenever you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. And just a knowledge of this great fact is a source of assurance for those who believe in Christ. And of course, the Holy Spirit does many wonderful things in you. I want to point out from our text what the Holy Spirit does for you. First of all, this mysterious indwelling influence of God produces a great change in your daily walk. It is such a great change that it distinguishes you from unbelievers. Look at verse 1 again. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Unbelievers walk after the flesh, but believers walk after the Spirit. Now, if you ever have occasion to get together where some are unbelievers and some are believers, you will see a great difference in their behavior. I've noticed that on the one side, you will have dirty jokes. You will have to look around to see if the children are listening. And on the other side, you'll have words that are healthy even for children. On the one side, you'll have cursing and bitterness. And on the other, you'll have wholesome and tasteful words and edifying words. Unbelievers will misuse God's name sometimes with every breath. Believers will be ashamed even to hear such blasphemous words. Unbelievers will scream in anger. Believers will speak softly with kindness. Why is there such a difference? It is because the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. The unbeliever has only the defiled flesh directing his walk, but the believer has God Himself exerting a holy influence on his behavior. So we see first that the Holy Spirit makes a great change in the walk of the believer. But also notice in verse 2, the Holy Spirit is the influence that produces life in the believer. It says, for the law of the Spirit of what? This is how the Spirit is described. It's the one that produces, you might think of it that way, the one that produces life in you. If God imparts His Spirit to you, then your soul will come to life. You will see spiritual things that you never saw before. You will understand things that you thought were foolishness before. Remember that all men are dead in their fallen condition. They have no spiritual life whatsoever. They have no spiritual insight. Spiritual things are foolishness unto them, and they have no capacity to understand them. You know, if I went to China, I would not be able to understand one word. It would all be mumbo jumbo to me, you see. And spiritual things are mumbo jumbo to unbelievers. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, a man needs the Spirit to understand spiritual things. It is the Holy Spirit who graciously brought you to life. It is the Holy Spirit who quickened you and made you alive. And what great power is this, you see? Why, it is divine power. You know, the Holy Spirit raised Christ's body from the dead, and it is the Holy Spirit who raised your soul from the dead. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of life in our text. Never underestimate the great power of the Holy Spirit in you. Your soul is alive because of the Holy Spirit. You are spiritually aware. You are sensitive to spiritual things. And you are much different from unbelievers because of the Holy Spirit of life in you. But thirdly, concerning the Holy Spirit is the one who changes the affections of the believer. This is found in verse 5. Let's read Romans 8:5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, when you read this verse, if you're like me, you first think that Paul is talking about the mind or the intellect of man, and that is certainly true of the believer. His mind is changed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit certainly does have a teaching ministry upon the mind of the believer. But in this context, Paul is talking about the affections. Unbelievers mind the things of the flesh. They trot after them. That is, they relish them. They savor them. They have great affection for the things of the flesh. They lay awake at night planning how to please the flesh. They love their fleshly nature. And this is what Paul means when he says that they mind the things of the flesh. But the believer, on the other hand, has an affection for the things of the Spirit. That's what we love. The believer takes great pleasure in God's things. He loves God's Word. He loves God's instructions. And the believer lays awake at night contemplating the things of God. This is where his affections lie. They lie in the things of God. I've noticed that one of the great distinctions between believers and unbelievers is that believers have a very strong affection for the Word of God. Unbelievers couldn't care less, but believers couldn't care more. You should have the vantage point of the preacher sometime, you see. One man is sitting forward in his seat. He has his Bible open. He's focused on every word. He may even have his pen out taking notes. And when he sees what the scriptures say, his countenance lights up. That's what I see from the pulpit. And then the preacher looks on the other side and another man is barely awake. His eyes are very heavy. You can tell that he has no affection for the Word of God at all. His affections are for fleshly things and not spiritual things. This is how Paul distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. Look at Romans 8:5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now we're talking about those things that give us assurance in our salvation. And we have seen that we are secure because we are in Christ. And we are secure because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, which produces a spiritual walk in us and spiritual life in us and spiritual affections in us. But thirdly, we have assurance because we have a very effective Savior. This is found in Romans 8:3. Let's read it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Here you will notice that Christ is contrasted to the law. Now both the law and Christ are very holy and very perfect. But Christ is the better Savior of men, you see. The law was weak to save, but Christ is strong to save. The law was not ordained to save, but Christ was ordained to be the Savior of men from all eternity. And if you believe in Christ, your salvation is safe and secure. You are weak, but He is strong. You deserve condemnation, but He deserves glory and honor and heaven. And aren't you glad it's not your merit that is at issue? Do you ever worry about your chances of attaining heaven? I think it's a natural thing for us fallen creatures to think about it. How can God accept me? All the things that I have done that have violated His standards, how can He accept me into heaven? Do you ever lay awake at night contemplating your own sins and your own weakness and wondering if you will be accepted in that day? One day I was with one of my friends. He's a very good Christian man. And you could watch his walk and tell that he is a Christian. And he professes freely that he believes in Christ. He's been a Christian for many years, but he's a very humble man. And he always has a sense of his own weakness. And one day I asked him, kind of jokingly in a way, what do you think your chances are of going to heaven? And he thought about it for a moment and he said, about 60-40. And I think this is the way a lot of Christians are, you see. They're so keenly aware of their own sin nature, and they should be. And they're so keenly aware of their own sins and their own weakness that they don't feel completely secure about their salvation. But I told this friend of mine, you know what? You probably feel a little insecure because you're focusing on your own weakness and your own shortage of merit. But I've got good news for you. Your salvation does not depend on your own merit at all, but it depends on the merit of Christ. Now, I don't know if he felt any better, but I felt better about my own salvation just thinking about it, you see. And reminding myself that I'm going to heaven on the merit of my Savior. And my Savior is full of merit. I want to finish up this morning by considering the security that we find in the God of our salvation. This is found in verse 3. And you'll find, first of all, in verse 3, that our salvation is rooted in the love of the Father. I hope you see this from verse 3. This is talking about God the Father concerning His Son, you see. It says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God," who's that? God the Father, "sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Notice that it is the Father who initiated the saving process. We often think of the Father as being cold and hard and harsh in His impeccable justice. And it is true, the Father is compelled by His justice to punish sinners. The Father must honor His law, which condemns sinners. But the Father is also the Father that saves you. And He fashioned a most unexpected way to save sinners. And it says that He sent His own Son. Now, this is the great redeeming work of the Father, you see. He chose a people, and then He sent His Son to save them. It was His eternal Son that He sent. It was His beloved Son. It was the one whom He loved more than any other. Now, most parents will try to prevent their son from marching off to war. They beg their son not to sign up, you see, during wartime. But God the Father sent the Son into the world to die. What kind of love is this? When you give thanks for your salvation, look up first to the Father. It is the Father who has done it. It is Almighty God the Father who decided to save you. And He sent the most valuable one in the universe to do it. If the Father has decided to save you by such drastic means, then your salvation is very sure indeed. Secondly, our salvation is accomplished by the work of the Son. We see that in verse 3. You'll notice that God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, the Son was not a sinner, and He never would be a sinner. His very essence was pure and holy, and He was born of a virgin so that He would not inherit Adam's sin nature. Sin could not touch the Son. We call that impeccability. He was so perfect and pure that He could not sin. But He was sent in the likeness, Paul says, of sinful flesh. That is, He had the infirmities of sinful flesh. Can you imagine? He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got weary. He sat down and wept tears on many occasions. He had sorrowful emotions. He experienced great excruciating pain. But He endured all of this without committing a sin. That's why Paul says it was merely in the likeness of sinful flesh. Your salvation is accomplished by the Son, who was a real man with real flesh, except without sin. A real man has gained heaven by His own perfection. He has gained heaven by His own merit, living in the world just like you and I, but doing it without sin at all. Thirdly, our salvation is accomplished by the Father doing away with sin by the work of his own Son. It says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That is, God the Father sent the Son because of sin. It was your sin and my sin that caused God to send his Son. There was no other way. Your sin stood in the way of your acceptance with the Father. But the Father sent the Son to put away your sin. Paul says that God sent the Son to condemn sin in the flesh. That is, to expiate it and to take away the guilt of it. God the Father saw your sin and he saw your condemnation under the law. And he sent the Son to take it away. He laid the guilt of your sins on his own Son and took it away from you. Your ledger sheet is clean because he sent the Son to bear your sins and your guilt. I want you to see what security we have in that. The Almighty God of the universe, the one that we call the Father, has sent his own Son to do what the law could not do. He sent him to save you and I from our sins. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for this great and wondrous truth. We can barely believe it. Our faith is like a mustard seed. Sometimes we waver in it. Sometimes we find it hard to believe that sinners such as us could be saved to a pure and holy heaven and to be accepted by a holy God such as you. Lord, we give you great thanks for it. We give you great thanks for the one that you sent. Thank you for him. Thank you that he did a perfect work for us. Thank you that he maintained his perfection and that he offers this perfection on our behalf so that our salvation can be sure and secure in him. We thank you, Lord, that we're in Christ and that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and that we have a God that fashioned a way of salvation through Christ. And we pray in his name.